morning. My name is Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. And we'll take some time here to get into God's Word. We are in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can just raise your hand and someone will bring one to you eventually. And if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep this one. It's a gift from us. Glad to give it to you. Again, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 6, 5 to 9 today. And then next week, Ed's going to finish up the book of Ephesians for us. And then we're into Advent. I know it always feels like it comes up so fast. And yet, in a couple of weeks, we're into Advent, the Christmas season. And, you know, here at Terra Nova, we're sort of trying to reclaim the healthy and helpful rituals of our historical roots as Christians. When we go looking for inspiration as a church, we're more likely to find it in the voices of church history than in the pages of, you know, a slick marketing book of some sort or the latest conference. Advent is one of those times on the church calendar when we get to dig into the history of our faith in a pretty strong way, and it's kind of become a high point for us. So I hope that as we come up on the Advent season in a couple of weeks, you'll just be preparing your heart for that and just be sort of preparing to see what God teaches you during that time as we dig into 4 weeks focusing on the incarnation, the birth of Christ. Advent is one of those times, too, when it gets really easy to say to a friend, you know, come on out to Terra Nova sometime. And that should never be forced or odd. It should be a very organic thing. But if that seems like as you're talking to somebody, it just seems like this would be a time to do that, then do that during the Christmas season. Let's open in prayer, and then we will get into this text. Father God, we thank you so much for a chance to come together. God, I pray that as we dig into the text today, that you would teach us, that you would guide us, that you would show us your word. Lord, I pray that for those of us in the room who are Christ followers today, that we would be able to have open hearts to see what you would teach us on how to better live our faith. And God, for those who are here who may not be followers of you, I pray that your spirit would be clear to them, that you would guide them in a simple way. God, I thank you for this time. God, I thank you for each person here. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for your love. We pray these things in your name and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's get into the text today. Paul is instructing the church in Ephesus specifically. We've been going through this now for a couple of months. And then he's also talking to the church indirectly, all of the church, everybody here. And he's getting down to the details of what the community of faith looks like on a daily basis. Last week, Ed dealt with the family structure and God's desire for how that would function best. Today, we look at the work life and how that functions best. But to get there, we almost have to go through a bit of a cultural time warp before we can apply this text to our lives today. It's one of those passages that it just becomes a little more clear on that, and you'll see as we go into it. The text is short, so I'll read it, and then we'll dig into it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Here's what it says. Paul says to the church, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or a free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." Now, this is a short passage. Oftentimes when I'm up to preach, I tend to pick like an entire book of the Bible. You know, I'll take, you know, the Minor Prophets. For 3 weeks this summer, I did a book of the Bible each Sunday. I guess I'm a glutton for punishment on that. Today I have five verses, and as I read this passage, there's a part of me that just wants to say, all right, look, work hard, treat your employees well, let's move on to the punch. You know, there's part of me that wants to say that. But of course, there's a lot more to it than that. This passage, with all of its talk of slaves and masters, is one of those paragraphs in Scripture where you sort of get jogged into the realization that we are in 2007, and the original audience that Paul wrote to is not. It just sort of becomes really glaringly obvious. So when the cultural gap between the Scriptures and our day is so glaring, we do have to deal with that. And so we'll talk about the issue of slavery in the Bible. But the most obvious application from this passage to our lives today is to our work life, whether you are an employee or a boss or both. This passage speaks to you today. And if you think about this, how much time do you spend at work on a weekly basis? Of your waking hours, how much of it is spent either being at work, driving to and from work? We spend a lot of time at work. Many of us probably spend more of our waking hours being at work, driving to and from work, than we do at home with our families. And so you as an employee, you as a boss, that becomes a pretty big part of who you are. This work life becomes a pretty defining part of who you are. So we'll spend some time looking at that today. But first, let's get into the cultural gap. We'll take a little bit of time to talk about the issue of slavery during Bible times. And I need you to understand that I'm not just doing this to give you some interesting little history lesson, although personally I always love a good history lesson, but that's just me. I'm doing this to show you that the impact of the gospel on the culture around it can be pretty amazing. When people follow the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the equality of Jesus Christ, that can have an impact on the culture around you. I want you to see that major cultural forces can be impacted and challenged by the people of God. Societal norms can be challenged by a relatively small group of faithful Christ followers. And when we see widespread acceptance of something that is clearly and inherently against God's purposes, the community of faith can and should have an impact on those things. So let's look at slavery in Paul's day. Basically, it was universal. Everywhere you went in the Roman Empire, it was a slavery economy. In most cities, there were more slaves than free men and women. Some say that there were as many as 60 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire. When Paul, that's right as the time that Paul is writing his letter to the Ephesian church. So when Paul says, slaves, obey your masters, he's not just speaking to a few people left over in an obsolete system. He's speaking perhaps to the majority. The very fact that he addresses slaves in the way that he does tells us that the church had slaves in it, right? It's pretty kind of a no-brainer there. You kind of know if he's talking to slaves, there's some in the church. Sometimes a person was born a slave. Sometimes a person became a slave as a result of unpaid debts. Oftentimes when the Roman Empire was at war, anybody who was captured in the country that they were fighting became a slave in the Roman Empire. Slavery was just simply a fact of life. No one would have been speaking out strongly against the issue, the problem of slavery, because no one really saw it as a problem then. No one really saw a terrible need to deal with it. It was just the way things were. It's not unlike the caste systems that exist even today in many countries. It's not something that people felt an overwhelming need to change, which is a shame. Aristotle, the great thinker, wrote about the slave workforce, and he had this to say. He said, a slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. You just want to break the guy's neck for saying something so obnoxious. The ability to own another human being was an accepted and widespread societal norm when Paul writes to the Ephesians. If you were a slave in the first century, you had no rights whatsoever. Legally, your master could do anything he wanted to you. Any form of punishment was accepted. If he felt like locking you up in a pit in the ground, he could do that. If he felt like executing you, he could do that. If he felt like beating you or watching a wild animal rip you apart for sport, he could do that. Mutilation, gouging out of the eyes, crucifixion, whipping, all of this has been documented and not really looked upon as a bad thing. It's no surprise then that slaves committed suicide on a pretty regular basis. They didn't have much hope. And yet, it would be an overstatement to say that that kind of treatment was the norm, even in Paul's day. It was allowed. No one would stop you from treating your slaves poorly, but it was not the norm. And the reason was very simple. A slave was a commodity to be bought or sold and used like any other tool available. If you needed slaves for a construction project or to work your fields, it made sense to take care of them so that they would be productive for you. If you beat your slave for no good reason, he may not be able to work the next day. And so most slave owners took care of their slaves, just like they would their livestock. And there wasn't much of a view beyond that. The fact that Paul would address in his letters living beings that were viewed just a few steps higher than livestock is absolutely incredible. The very mention of slaves puts the New Testament in a category all its own. Then when you recognize that Paul says, in Christ there is no slave or free, you realize that he is inciting a cultural sea change that had the potential to disrupt an entire economy. Well, what do slaves do in Paul's day? Most of them would be hired hand kind of jobs, grunt work, dirty work, simple laborers, heavy lifting that required little to no skill, the jobs that no one else wanted to do. But many were also craftsmen, skilled laborers, teachers, administrators, doctors, lawyers even. It would not be uncommon for a wealthy business owner, landowner, to own his own version of a first century lawyer or accountant. There were lots of slaves in the first century that did really important, fairly prestigious jobs. They lived pretty normal lives. And it's because of this fact that lots of people have wanted to look at these uncomfortable mentionings of slavery in the Bible and try to write them off and say, listen, don't worry about that. Don't worry about the fact that the Bible mentions slavery. Slave is just a first century word for employee. Not a big deal. I've actually heard people say that. The reality is that your boss doesn't own you, right? If you're an employee, your boss doesn't own you. If he beats you, you get to call the cops, right? He can't do that. If you do a bad job, he doesn't sell you to a caravan of gypsies going by, right? He might fire you, but he can't sell you. He can't use you for target practice, which happened. So to say that slavery in Paul's day was just like being an employee today, I think it's pretty insulting to the human race in general. Later on, we'll apply this passage to the modern day work life because it's the most natural application for us today. But it's not a one-to-one application. It's not a perfect application. I want to be clear there that slavery in the first century was not like being an employee today. And yet, the first century saw a clear shift in the general attitude towards slavery, and the gospel played a role in that, thankfully. As I mentioned earlier, the very fact that Paul addresses slaves as humans, equal with slave owners in God's eyes, is shocking, and it sends a clear message that the church community, centered on Christ, was a different kind of organization. When Paul addresses slave owners in the church, and yes, there were slave owners in the early church, he holds them to a really high standard of treatment. But what is conspicuously absent from Paul's teaching is a command to end slavery altogether. It is shocking and frustrating to a 21st century audience that Paul does not call for abolition. He tells the church that in Christ there's no slave or free. He tells slaves and slave owners to have a good relationship, to work hard, to support each other. But nowhere does he say to the slave owner, set them all free. Nowhere does he call slaves to rise up and fight for your freedom. Why not? Why doesn't he do this? We want him to, right? If we could have Paul sitting in front of us, we'd say, Paul, but you came up too short. Why couldn't you have just said this? Well, I think there's a few things going on. One is that, obviously, we've got 20 centuries between us and Paul. Christianity, when it began, was an insignificant little sect of Judaism with no power. I don't know if you realize this, but when Christianity began, it was seen as sort of like a rebel group within Judaism. No power. Their religion is technically illegal. It was not seen in a positive light by a lot of people. They couldn't just stand up and abolish slavery because they had no power to do so. If Paul called for the abolition of slavery, it just wouldn't really matter. Because who was Paul outside the church? He was no one. Maybe it never occurred to him to call for the abolition of slavery. Maybe it was such an integral part of society that he could not even imagine a world without some form of indentured servitude. We stand in the 21st century and we look at slavery as just an abhorrent and unacceptable practice, and we should. We are ashamed that America was a slave-owning country less than 150 years ago. You think about this. 1863, Lincoln signs the Emancipation Proclamation. 40 years later, my grandfather is born. Just 40 years later. So I was thinking about this. My grandfather could have known former slaves in America. I mean, that puts it in a perspective where you realize it was not that long ago. And we know full well that slavery goes on all over the world today. This is not something that has ended. Could Paul imagine an economic society without slavery? Was there even a category in his brain for that world? I don't know. Maybe Paul saw the terrible situation of slavery, but felt powerless to fight what was not an isolated injustice, but literally a way of life for an entire culture. Slavery had become an accepted part of society since before there was written history. The Roman Empire had never known a world without slaves. Can we imagine that Paul saw this, but realized he couldn't fight that battle? He could fight for the abolition of slavery, or he could fight for the establishment of the gospel, but he probably could not effectively do both. And yet, they impact each other. As I tried to get into the mind of Paul on this issue, I found myself thinking of the accepted norms of today's global economy. Unless you've got your head stuck in the sand, you probably should know that every time you go to the grocery store or to Walmart, you are probably purchasing products that at least some of them have been grown or manufactured by human beings living in substandard ways of life, being grossly underpaid, being paid what probably amounts to pennies a day, and are living just in absolute squalor. And somehow that stuff ends up on our shelves. That's frustrating. That is frustrating. I hate knowing that that stuff goes on and feeling powerless to do much about it. I mean, there's things we can do. You can buy fair trade coffee. There's other things that you can do to try to fight against human atrocities around the world. Terra Nova specifically partners with a group to end child sex slavery. We choose one thing that we can do, that we can fight against. You could buy your Christmas presents at 10,000 villages and know that the people who made those things are enjoying better lives because of that. But I can't know the history of every single purchase I make. I wish I could. I wish every product came with a label on the back that told you exactly the standards of the person that made that product, so that you could then, you know, be aware and not buy stuff that was made in subhuman standards. Half the time, you don't even really know where stuff comes from. We face this global system of farming and manufacturing that we know favors Western culture, us. It favors us at the expense of some family in China or elsewhere. But what do we do about it? Which battles do we choose to fight? Do I fight for the end of child slavery? Do I fight for the closing of sweatshop factories? Do I fight for the fair treatment of banana growers in Chile? Do I fight for mine workers in South America? I found a website that catalogs organizations that fight for human rights around the globe. There were 10,000 organizations listed. 10,000 organizations, each fighting for their own cause. It is heartbreaking and overwhelming. And if I'm going to make any sort of difference, I have to be selective. So we choose, along with Terra Nova, to fight for that issue of child sex slavery. We partner with Love 146, formerly called Justice for Children International. And when I do that, I choose not to fight for other human atrocities. And that's frustrating. And maybe that's how Paul felt. Maybe he looked at this community of Christ followers and said, oh, at least I can make a difference here. I can incite a group of people to make a difference in their world. This is my sphere of influence. Maybe that's what Paul thought. It seems like Paul chooses his battles to fight, and the battle that he seems most passionate about is getting people to live the gospel wherever they find themselves. Paul's big focus is to say, where are you now? Are you a slave? Then find a way to do that in such a way that honors God. Are you a master? Find a way to do that in such a way that honors God. Elsewhere, he says that slaves should take an opportunity for freedom if they get it. He's for freedom. He even encourages one specific master to free his slave Onesimus. Paul moves slaves from being skilled cattle to brothers and sisters equal before God. That is a huge shift. And you know, here's what's interesting. It appears that Paul and the Christian community at large were having an impact on that slave economy. They were a part of a cultural shift that was taking place right before their very eyes. New laws were being passed that allowed a slave to seek his freedom. One researcher showed that in a 30-year period around Paul's time, 500,000 slaves were given freedom in Rome. 500,000 in 30 years. Marriage was legalized. Slaves were given permission to purchase property. Slave criminals were given the right to a trial, just like anyone else. Mutilation was outlawed. Execution was severely limited. It became illegal to sell slaves to the gladiators to use for sport in the Colosseum. In other words, the general trend in the culture was a good one. And the Christian community had a real role in that. There was a shift that was happening after untold centuries of human abuse. The bottom line for us, as we look at Scripture, the general tone of Scripture is that we know for certain that mankind was created in the image of God. All men, all women, created in the image of God, valued by God. And anytime we disrespect that image, abuse the image of God, take advantage of the image of God, it displeases him. It breaks his heart. And we know that in Christ, walls between the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, the privileged and the underprivileged should not be tolerated. And when we have a chance to break down those walls, break them down a little bit further, we should do so. Paul did that. He may not have gone as far as we like, But he knocked those walls down significantly. And for that, he is a human rights hero. Because he broke those walls down significantly further than they were. We're going to shift gears. This is going to feel like you're getting two sermons for the price of one. And that's just the way it is. I felt like, this is a pet peeve of mine. I just hate when hard passages of Scripture are kind of overlooked. Just a real pet peeve of mine. I'm so glad that we don't do that at Terra Nova. That we take the difficult, uncomfortable passages of Scripture and we just lay it out there. And so I felt like as we approached this section of direction to slaves, we kind of needed to deal with what that looked like in the first century. So we've done that. But I do also want to move on, shift gears, and apply this passage to our everyday work life. Paul addresses the worker in the first century. He says in verse 5, be obedient to the person in charge of you as you would Christ. And then in verse 6, he elaborates on what that means. He says, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. In other words, don't just work when your boss is looking. But instead he says, work like you are a servant of Christ, doing the will of God. Then he reinforces this idea in verse 7. Render service as to the Lord and not to man. The theme is clear. When you work, whatever you do, your job, do your job as though Jesus Christ is your boss. A lot of you have crappy jobs. You just can't stand going in. Every day, it's just like, here's another day at my crappy job. You don't like your boss. You don't like the people you work with. Maybe you're paid poorly. You can't wait to get home each day. Be done for another day. It's reasonable to want to leave a job like that. Nothing wrong with that. Some of you are in crappy jobs for crappy pay, which makes it even worse. Because if you're going to have a bad job, at least they can do is pay you well for it, right? When you're in a bad job, especially when you also endure bad pay or control freak bosses, there is a tendency to justify poor performance. If they want to pay me minimum wage, I'll give them minimum wage work, right? If they want to treat me like an idiot, I'll give them idiot work. They don't respect me, so I won't respect them. What Paul says here is that that's just not acceptable behavior for the follower of Christ. As Christians in the workplace, we have earthly bosses, masters, and we have a heavenly boss, master. When we go through a performance evaluation, probably a lot of you go through performance evaluations every year, I would encourage you to add a piece to that performance evaluation and ask yourself, not going to show up on your paperwork, ask yourself, would Christ be pleased with the job that I've done over the last year? If Christ got to choose what kind of raise I got, would I get a raise after what I've done in the last year? This is nothing more than having a good work ethic. My dad used to say that if you're digging a ditch, dig the ditch for the glory of God, or you'll spend your whole life digging ditches. Point is pretty simple. Made a lot of sense to me even as a kid. When I got my first real job at Cheese World in the local grocery store, thankfully I didn't have to wear like a funny hat or anything, but my parents taught me well that it didn't really matter what kind of job I was doing, how much I liked it or disliked it, or how much I was paid. I should always, always do that work with the idea that Jesus Christ is my boss. My parents taught me well on that. And as a result of that, honestly, I've always tended to enjoy my work a little more, even when the job was kind of menial. Throughout college and grad school, I worked at a clothing store, Eddie Bauer Clothing. And when I was applying for that job, just after finishing high school, I'll never forget sitting in this conference room at the mall where this new store was opening. And the manager was interviewing like 20 people. And He came to me and he got to the end of the interview and he asked me that question that people seem to always ask in interviews. Why should I hire you, right? It's like they think they're tricking you, you know, like whatever. He said, why should I hire you for Eddie Bauer? I said, because I have a good work ethic. I take every job I'm doing really seriously, no matter what it is. And he said, why? Why do you do that? And I explained to him in a simple way that it was because of my faith in God, that I had two bosses, and that when push comes to shove, I'm probably more concerned about pleasing my heavenly boss than I am about pleasing the earthly boss sitting in front of me. I probably sounded arrogant to him, to be honest with you, because I think I said something really stupid like, I don't really care what you think about my job. I care about God. It just sounds so lame. But it worked, and I got the job. And I found out a few months later that I was the highest paid employee in the store. So I guess it worked out well. I was a manager by the end of the year, got a couple more raises through that. So I guess that worked. I don't know. My parents raised me well. They just instilled in me that godly work ethic. And I would challenge those of you in jobs that are less than ideal to really strive to see your work in light of this passage of Scripture, to see your work as something that can be used to bring glory to God. Verse 8 tells us that when we do that, we will receive back from the Lord, that it'll be paid back to us somehow. That hard work with little pay or little immediate reward will not be in vain. And this only makes sense, right? If you do your job poorly because you don't like it, and then you apply for a new job somewhere else, and that job calls your current job for a recommendation, what do you think they're going to say about your work? Well, he came in late all the time, sat around all day. He required constant supervision. But, you know, we were only paying him $7 an hour, so I guess it's okay. No, you're not going to get the next job, or you'll get a worse job. Why would your boss, Jesus Christ, reward you with another better job if you did the last one terribly? If you messed that one up, why would he let you mess up another one? Sometimes we just find ourselves in jobs that really hold no meaning for us. They're nothing more than a paycheck, a means to an end. And they're just sort of boring. Some of you are highly educated people doing jobs that are just mundane, that require the education of a doorknob. And I really believe that one of the ways that God rewards us for work done well is a sense of fulfillment or purpose, no matter what we're doing. And that in the long run, it seems like you find that you have learned something through even a boring, crappy job. I remember being a fourth-year grad student, still working at Eddie Bauer, in fact, at the mall, and going into work thinking, I was really ticked off one day as I was driving to work. And I just remember thinking, I've now spent, or my parents have spent, $100,000 on higher education between college and grad school. And I'm folding shirts. That's what I'm doing with my time. And I had to reach a place where I could say, God, right now I'm not terribly happy in this job. It doesn't really fulfill me. I don't leave excited that I've folded 200 more shirts. Not terribly exciting. But God, I just ask that you would somehow give me fulfillment in this. Get me to a place where I can do the best job I can, even though I could do something different. Some of you need to get to that place where you can just accept where you are, but then actively work to get somewhere else. Paul says we are to do our jobs well, regardless of whether the boss is looking or not. We're to be more concerned with God-pleasing than man-pleasing. We're to respect those in authority over us, even if they don't really deserve it. Why? Paul says, because you've chosen to do the will of God with your work life. Do you know that when you do this, you'll really stand out in your workplace? You really will. There are so many lazy people out there. There are so many selfish, self-serving people with a keen sense of entitlement, and they are convinced that their job exists for their well-being. We call them state workers. No, I'm just kidding. I know there's several good state workers here at Terra Nova. I've met state workers that are very hard workers, take their job seriously. But some of you feel that because your job is not fulfilling or pays badly, that you get to work slow, work sloppy, work poorly, be irresponsible, maybe even deceptive. Look, just by doing your job well, you will stand out from the crowd. And over time, that will probably mean a better job with better pay and a better work environment. But even if it doesn't, your goal is to be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. Well, what if you are on the other side of the table? What if you're the boss? What if you're the one in charge? Verse 9 warns the boss to do the same to them. In other words, respect your employees. If you want respect, respect your employees. If you want service, serve them. Serve them like you're serving the Lord. Respect them like you're respecting the Lord. Paul tells the bosses not to threaten people, not to create a work environment built on fear and punishment. I have to tell you, as much as I feel like my parents instilled in me that good work ethic to be a good worker, I don't feel like I've always excelled at being a good manager. Again, going back to those 10 god-awful years working for Eddie Bauer, being a manager there, there was sometimes 20, sometimes 50 employees at Christmas time, and I was probably not always the nicest guy, to be honest. Retail stores do something, they keep their payroll expenses low by doing something called burn and turn. Anybody ever heard of this? Burn and turn. It's a clever concept. You burn out an employee, and then you turn them over. You get rid of them. Terrible. Terrible practice. Should never be used by Christ-following bosses. But I did that every Christmas when our staff would grow from 20 to 50, and we all worked crazy hours for about 6 weeks. I was not really respecting humans when I did that. And I knew that I was really kind of being bad when one day I made this sweet little 16-year-old girl cry. I'm not even kidding with you. I'm serious. I feel bad about it even today. The poor kid, she wasn't the brightest bulb in the pack. And no matter how many times I tried to show her how to do really simple things, she just didn't quite seem to get it. And I was pretty frustrated with her. And it was Christmas time, and so we were busy, and we were all stressed out. And I might have indicated that I had furniture in the store that served a greater purpose than she did. And she ended up in tears, and I had to apologize, and I was just the biggest jerk in the world. And she was saying things like, I've done everything you've asked me to do. And I was like, yes, I'm a total jerk. I need to be killed right now. Someone should kill me. Someone should kill me now. It was a bad scene, and I was a bad boss. But you know what I learned from that is that when you find yourself in positions of authority over others, there really is a great deal more responsibility involved in that than just being what you find on your job description. Those who work for you, if you're a boss, those who work for you are looking for care and attention and respect and encouragement, and you can really have a pretty big impact on the way they see themselves. Those of you that are bosses here, I would encourage you to think of yourselves almost like the pastor of your workplace. Know that if you have an employee who has kind of a low self-image, your kind and encouraging words could literally change the course of their life. I've seen it happen. Employees, your working matters to God. Bosses, your leading matters to God. You can have a significant impact on your workplace for Christ. And you know, to some extent, the application from every sermon is the same. Make it worship. Make what you do an act of worship. Ed and I probably say that 52 different ways over the course of the year. If your work becomes an act of worship, it really does change your perspective. I know that some of you absolutely hate your jobs right now. It is a total dread going in. One guy here told me that his job is just a soul-sucking endeavor every time he goes in. That's not fun. And the thought of worshiping through your job is laughable. Like, you think that's funny. I'm not saying you should stay in that job forever. In fact, I would say you probably need to get out of it just to keep your sanity. But in the meantime, try this for just 1 week. Every day on the way to work, spend some time in prayer and ask God to show you how you can worship Jesus through your job. If you're the boss, ask God to show you how you can worship Jesus through your leading, through your decision making. Try that for just 1 week and see if it changes your attitude. When we do things for our heavenly master, it changes the way we do them. And we become beacons of light and grace and hope and forgiveness right in our workplaces just by doing what we do well. That's what I'm calling you today to do. To see your work, to see your leading as an opportunity to show people grace in just the simple thing of doing your job well or leading well. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'll invite the band back up, and we're going to take communion together as a church. If you are a follower of Christ today, we welcome you to the table. We welcome you to take part in the reflection of Jesus Christ's body and blood through the bread and the wine or the juice. Come forward, take the bread, dip it in the cup, experience Christ's forgiveness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for this day. We thank you just for the chance to worship, the chance to dig into your word. Even those difficult passages of scripture speak clearly to us, God. Lord, I pray that this week, those of you in the room that are struggling with your work life, Lord, I pray that God, you would just show those folks how their work can become an act of worship to you. I pray that you would do that. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.